Lord, I just want to pray a simple thing, that your spirit would have more license to work in our minds this morning. I pray, Lord, that anything in our hearts that may be stressed or distracting or pushing us from you, we pray that you'd have mercy on our hearts, Lord. We'd like you to draw us near to you, and we trust that your loving kindness will draw our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So there was this Sabbath school teacher trying to teach something special to the kids. It was a clever little model, but deceptive, off. What this little thing was is, after the kids were all lined up, sitting, and with big eyes, waiting to see what would happen, she set out some figurines, some metal figurines, and they were of children. There are metal figurines of children doing good things like praying and reading their Bible and helping someone across the street. There were also metal figurines of children that were not doing good things. They were doing bad things, like making a face or sticking their tongue out at someone or something like that. And there was one more character to be brought into this little model here, Jesus. So the teacher picks up a model of Jesus that was hiding a magnet behind it, and waves it over the little metal figures. And which figures do you think were magnetized to the Jesus figure? The good children were caught up and taken away. Now, does something seem off about that? This model gives a typical religious view of the significance of human action. It says that human actions come first, and then God responds to them. If what we do is good, he rewards us. But if it's bad, then God reacts in punishment. And this view makes human action the decisive ingredient of salvation. Everything rides on what we do because God responds to our actions. But the gospel flips that on its head, and it teaches that God's actions come first, and we are respondents. God took the initiative to save us, apart from our actions. When our actions offered nothing to advocate for us with God, he himself moved to save us. God makes it clear that he saved us because of his love and not because of our behavior. Romans 5:8 reveals this. It says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you see how it differs from that Sabbath school model? See the difference there? Now it is God who acts, and we respond. First, Jesus takes our place at the cross. Then it's by faith we are saved. Then we respond by living in him. It's not flip-flopped around. It's salvation, acceptance, then the rest of our lives and our obedience to Christ. Salvation is accepted before we become obedient. And now it is God who acts, and we who respond. My sermon title here is called The Most Comfortable Rock. And I get that from 1 Peter 2, 7-8, which I want to read real quick. If you'd please turn with me to 1 Peter 2. I'd like to point out a couple things before we get on our way. 1 Peter 2. Verse 7. All right. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Who's the he being talked about here? Can you guess? It's Jesus. "To those who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word." Disobedient to what? The word. The word. "To which they also were appointed." These builders were the leaders of the Jewish community. And they had come to a point where, in their history, where the Messiah has come. But there's a problem for them. Their understanding of the Messiah was a little skewed. So when he came, this cornerstone that would be the foundation of faith, they were confused And they disobeyed the word that they had claimed to be a part of their lives. And we want to find out what that word is. What is it, that word, that that they were disobeying? What caused them to stumble and fall away from the one source of assurance, the one comforter? That's what we're going to answer today. What does the word say to us? And I have a few points for us today. Very simple, 3 points. One is, we receive the salvation by accepting that Jesus took our place on the cross. You see, the cornerstone was laid down first. This is a foundational thing. I see this doctrine or understanding as kind of like the life support for everything else we believe. Not that what we believe is weak, but if you cut off this understanding of what Jesus did for us, everything else loses its life. Everything that we believe has lost its meaning. Second thing is, Christ replaces our sins with his righteousness. We are laid on the cornerstone, and he replaces our sins with his righteousness. We no longer have to fear that we are under the condemnation of our failure, but that Christ has taken that condemnation on himself to give us eternal life. The third being, we live in response to this justification. We remain on the cornerstone. After being laid, trusting in him, he does a work in us where we respond to his grace in letting him change us and developing this beautiful relationship with him that he had intended for us to have ever since the beginning of time. So those are three things we're going to look at today. Now, it's in John 3, there's a common story where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking to one of those men who is part of that group of chief builders that rejected the cornerstone. He was a leader, yet he came to Jesus searching for something. And Jesus points him to the word. So as we're trying to answer this question of what the word teaches, what is it that these builders, these other people, rejected? Jesus points us to a passage in Numbers 21. So let's all go to Numbers 21, verse 7. Numbers 21. And as you're turning there, I want to kind of set a background for this story here, which is pretty strange. All the stories in the Old Testament are meant to show two things. One thing is simply the nature of God. The second thing is how he is fulfilling and keeping to his latest addition to the promise to his people. You see, you notice there's stories all throughout the Old Testament, and they don't end with, now that we've heard the story, do this, this, and that. Whereas in the New Testament, you kind of get that kind of flavor. You know, Paul will say, this is Christ. These are the things we should believe. This is how we should behave. But God chooses to reach our hearts in the Old Testament through stories, trying to reveal to us how he interacts with sinners. So we're going to just hop through and start to verse 7, where we find the Israelites have complained. They've forgotten what God has been doing, and they began complaining against Moses and God, and God sends fiery serpents. Apparently, there is some fiery pain from these serpent bites, and we pick up to verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed. This whole story is going to be a picture of basically justification, basically how God gives us assurance. And this is a first step here, that we acknowledge we have sinned. We admit we are ungodly. Seems simple, right? It can be hard to do at times. I found a quote from Ellen White, and this is paraphrased here. She says that our only claim to God is our need. Our great need. All that advocates us for us is our need of him. Our only requirement then, and our preparation to be justified, is to accept that we are sinful. Accept that we're ungodly and in need of our loving Father. And we see this is Israel's response here. They complained against God and they realized we have sinned. We need our Father to save us. Now let's go into verse 8, where God brings a solution and saves the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now it was in that conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus was sharing this story, and it would have clicked right to Nicodemus's mind, these connections. When Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," Nicodemus would have immediately made the parallel that as the serpent was raised, Jesus would be raised. And a picture of the Messiah was clarified for him. It said that all the people had to do was look. I don't know how hard or easy that would have been, but I imagine if you're aching all over, and you're who knows how far away from this pole, and you get this word that if you maybe walk, you know, half a mile to look at this serpent, you'll be healed. That could be a little hard to believe, especially if you're in so much pain. But this was what God offered. And the word goes through the camp. If you see this serpent, you will be healed. Now, it wasn't because there was anything special about the serpent on the pole. Nothing magical, nothing amazing. But intentional and purposeful about it was who it pointed them to. What does a serpent usually represent in the Bible? It represents the devil. It represents sin. So why would sin on a pole be this thing that would result in them being healed? Well, Patriarchs and Prophets gives us what was going through their minds when they came to the pole. It says they were just on the ground, just gazing at it, shining in the sun. And all of the stories they had grown up with, understanding of who the Messiah, the Savior would be, started to make sense, and they remembered who God was. Looking at the serpent, they realized they were powerless to heal themselves from these snake bites. They were dying. They were going to die. But because of this snake that represents sin has died, along with that sin that has died is the death it puts on anyone else bitten by that snake. And we find our snake bites of sin, which are killing us, leading people to death, has been healed by the Savior. He's been healed by Jesus. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a powerful verse where it says something very strange. It says that Jesus became sin. Let's pick up to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and now we're going to look at this real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For the longest time, I struggled to understand how would Jesus become sin." 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look into this. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. "And the Lord has said, 'For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.'" I'll read it one more time. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So sin is an action, right? Well, sin is also an experience. Christ didn't do sin, but he was made sin. He was made sin. It's kind of like this. We're all humans, right? We don't do human. We are human. And Christ, again, didn't do sin, but he was made sin. And that was his experience. Our sin was laid on him, and he has made the definition of what it is: complete separation from God. The condemnation fell on him. There is now no condemnation left for us. I'm sorry if you were looking for some. He took it all up. He went to town. He took all the condemnation. Not a sin to hold against us if we accept Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, because he took every one. And he reveals to us truly what sin means, what sin actually is, and that is simply separation from our loving Father. Now, I want to point back to verse 8 and 9 of our story in Numbers, where God reveals the Messiah in a very interesting way. This is kind of the step after you have realized your ungodliness, your sin, those habits that really just frustrate you. You look from the serpent's bite to the one who heals you. You look to Jesus and accept the salvation of God. We no longer have to be dwelling on our shortfalls and our failures, because we know Christ has paved the way for us to enter into eternity with him. He has taken those things on himself. There is nothing left to be taken on our part. So he is able to save us. And that is where we understand that we receive salvation by accepting that Jesus took our place on the cross. That the cornerstone had to first be laid. Now I want to give you a little fact about cornerstones. They were large stones and carefully chosen and placed at the corner of buildings to give them strength, direction. You don't want a building leaning outwards towards the street. You want it to lean inwards to itself so it stays together. Now, one of these in the southern wall of the temple platform at Jerusalem measured more than 12 yards, or 36 feet. And this metaphor emphasizes Jesus' honor and value. He is the largest cornerstone to lay everything on. Yet he was rejected and shamed. However, in our lives, in your lives, we choose to honor him and lay ourselves at his feet. Now, this next part of what Christ has done for us is realizing that he's replaced our sins with his righteousness. So he's taken our sins away. He's wiped clean our record. Now it's blank. We need something more. The work's not done there. I want to turn us to Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5. And these verses, they talk about obedience. They talk about faithfulness. They talk about unfaithfulness. And the results of those. And it's in context of two people, Adam and Jesus. Adam, by one sin, having completely obliterated any worthiness we would have. And he left us to the same condemnation he was in, spread all over humanity. But also in the same way, Jesus' one act of righteousness also spreads throughout humanity to bring the life that he has in himself. Let's read verse 18 and see this for ourselves. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. My question now, before we go to 19, is whose obedience determines whether the gift is in our lives or not? Whose obedience? Christ's. It's not our obedience that determines if we have it in with us. It's Christ's obedience. Not mine. Not a pastor's, not a teacher's, not a leader's, but Christ's. Let's go to verse 19 now. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is a promise. Kind of strange, though, because we know we struggle with sin. It's a daily thing. Yet Christ promises this bold thing that we will be made righteous. However, going back to the question, that it's Jesus' obedience, Jesus' righteousness. This righteousness that we will grow into is not coming from these habits we develop. It's not coming simply from our obedience to him. It is being given to us. Because again, we have gotten that snake bite of sin. We are already dying. We have no healing in ourselves, nothing to draw us to life. And we need something more. We need abundant grace. And that's what Jesus brought. I have this powerful quote. I say powerful because it's very impacting, and it kind of clicked for me as I was reading it from Steps of Christ, page 62.2. Here we go. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. How does he do that? All we know is that Christ died for us while we were sinners. We do not wait to accept this once we have become committed enough. Once we have enough faith. The justification, this gift, has already happened for us. And if we will believe and accept it, God will work wonders in our lives, drawing our hearts to him. And he will continue. We will be laid on the cornerstone, for Christ has replaced our sins with his righteousness, and we are being uplifted by him. Now we go to a third point here of our remaining on the cornerstone, living in response to this justification. And for this, we're going to go a couple chapters over in Romans in chapter 8, verse 14. These verses talk about being led by the Spirit. And it almost seems to border on bringing more significance to our actions than our actions deserve. But I want you to focus here on the work of the Spirit, on his involvement in this process. So we're going to read verse 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Which also is an equivalent of daddy. Abba, Father. So what is the Spirit's role here? What does it say? What does he do for us? You can feel free to blurt it out. I know it's really quiet right now. In verse 14, the Spirit does something for us. The Spirit brings us into being children of God. It says those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You know what kind of people are led by the Spirit? Sinners. People who have sinned. People who the law is pointing its finger at. These are the ones becoming the sons of God and daughters of God. It is the Spirit who leads us to Christ. And I want to poke at the teaching of adoption there. As we are remaining on this cornerstone and responding to God's grace in our lives, we must remember we are heirs of something. We are heirs of this grace. And an heir is someone who did nothing to deserve what they got. You know, if someone has, you know, passed away and they have their will, the heirs will come and receive what they were given. They just come. They just come and receive. And it's receiving that I want to spend a little more time in here. The understanding of receiving. To remain in Christ, we do not count on what we said earlier, as our behaviors, our habits, our will. We simply receive. Spiritual life comes by receiving life, right? There's nothing on this world that will supply us with what we really need. I have been watching videos and getting resources from this speaker whose name is Brendan Burchard. He's the world's top high-performance coach. He coaches Oprah's team, pop stars, billionaires, and brings them to their next level, not only in terms of productivity, but in terms of even contribution and generosity. And as I listen to his resources, his practical applications, I have one problem with them. As helpful as they are self-focused. They talk about self-produced character. That the way to grow and get where you need to be, where you want to be, you're going to solely find it in yourself. Either something comes from without to change your circumstances, or something comes from within. Now, if you put that in context of Christ, that can be a beautiful thing. But if you put that in context of yourself, remembering what we just learned, we are sunk. Because we have been bitten by sin. We're dying. Yet Christ is that thing that can come, that comes from without, and then he cleanses and soothes and heals from within. And when it comes, as you all are continuing your lives, remaining on your cornerstone, on your Savior, and those times of discouragement come, I want to encourage you to just take a moment and receive from Jesus. Ellen White in Steps to Christ points us to flowers and as an example. They do nothing to grow themselves, but receive sunlight. This is an analogy that God gives us to understand how it is we are able to remain in him. It once again goes right back to Jesus being on that cornerstone. Now, some closing thoughts. This has been a real big impact in my life because although I've grown up Adventist, born and raised, academy, church, Pathfinders, you name it, I was there, and understood what I thought was justification by faith, I still had one question. And I think it's a question many people have. Can I know that I'm saved? Amen. But that was my question. Can I know that I'm saved? And it wasn't until my senior year in high school that my Bible teacher brought us through this story in Numbers 21 and pointed us to a verse, paraphrase, says, now I write this is from Paul speaking, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. And seeing the imagery of Christ having taken all my sins, leaving nothing left to condemn me, and knowing that his righteous perfection fulfills what the law is requiring on my behalf, it clicked for me. I could really say, I know I struggled with sin yesterday and today, and I'm probably going to struggle tomorrow. I could feel comfortable saying that I am saved. I do accept that Jesus died for me. And I do trust that it was a powerful sacrifice enough to save me and everyone, all my friends, my family. And this last quarter, God took me a step further in understanding this. Because my question after that is, how am I going to keep in this? How am I going to stay? You know, I felt like shame that was repelling me from Christ. And when I looked at him, I just saw my failures and my shortcomings. And they kind of were overwhelming. But then I remembered Christ overcame those failures a while ago. He took care of them. And it's his life and mine that keeps me, that binds me to him. As that one hymn says, bind my heart to yours as a fetter. Prone to wander, I feel it. Do you feel how prone to wander you are? Well, Christ promises that wherever you go, he will lead you in what he calls dying to sin and living in Christ. Because if there's nothing in us to want to do good or be able to do good, we must let Jesus live in us. And when we come to our failures, bring that to the forefront of our minds that Christ has, he set our foundation for us. through whatever we go through, whatever way we fail, he will pick us up. He will renew us. And before you know it, you'll find this peace and confidence. Seeing, looking back, all the ways Christ has paved the way for you to be bound to him. And as a final story, I see justification sort of like this. Imagine you're going to a train depot. You've bought your ticket. You're going through the line, just floods of people just going into this train, and you come up, and you're the last one. Everyone has gone in, and you give your ticket, and the man says, this is your ticket, right? How have you met the requirements? Do you have the items necessary to be on the train? You know, we have a certain standard. We have a certain requirements. And the conductor points you to this list, this little placard, really nice little placard, and it says you need this, that, and the other. And you just look up and realize, I'm actually missing a couple of those things. Is there another part of the train that maybe I could buy another ticket for? Maybe has less requirements, a few of those items that I can just, you know, get on. He said, no, I'm sorry. This train, it has, you know, one level, and these are the requirements. And I'm sorry, if you have not those things, you can't come on. And you dejectedly look down at your ticket, realizing you're not going to get on the train. But then the conductor slips it out of your hand and rips it. And you feel shocked. You're like, you know, you're just adding, you know, throwing salt on the wound here. But he turns around and he gives you a ticket. And you say, what's this? What's this other ticket? I didn't pay for this. He says, well, your ticket is invalid here, but I, as the owner of this train here, as the authority here, I have taken care of those items for you. If you come to the back with me, I have what you need here. You still want to ride? So you take the ticket, you hop on, and you sit down, and you see everyone else has the same ticket. The train starts to move. You hear some rustling in the back and a commotion going on. And someone runs up and sits next to you. And you say, where did you come from? The train already started. And they said, well, I was coming and I saw it moving. So they threw me in a golf cart and we were buzzing along the train. And they threw me in. And it was great until I realized my ticket was invalid. But the guy, he gave me this other ticket, and I was not going to argue with him. So now I'm on the train with you guys. Now we're on this trip, on this ride. And you look to your left and your right and down the aisle, and everyone's happy. Everyone's here. Everyone's been supplied what they needed. And I see this as an analogy sort of for justification, for the way Christ has acted in our lives. It doesn't matter how late it is in your life. As long as you're willing to accept the ticket, you will have admission on the ride, on the train. Because Christ has gained all authority in heaven on earth. It is his right to invite you into eternity. And it is his righteousness that is given to you, that it's placed on your behalf. So when God looks at you and says, can they come into the kingdom? He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus. Because it's his righteous acts that have been set apart for you. So don't worry. If you have these feelings, oh, I'm not committed enough. I don't have enough faith. I haven't done this. I did that and this. Turn from your snake bite and look to Jesus. Turn from your snake bite and look to Jesus. Let the cornerstone be laid down for you. Let Christ lay you on the cornerstone. Let him continue to have you stayed on the cornerstone.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this life-altering message, that it changes our outlook on everything. We thank you for hope and peace, that despite our inclination
to sin, that your Spirit can lead us to be sons and daughters of God, that you will lead us out of our trials to victory. So we pray for patience, God. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the ways you've been working in our lives, and that you would root deep in our hearts a confidence, knowing that Jesus has justified us, that it is not our actions that God responds to, but it's God, Jesus' actions that we respond to. So thank you for your Spirit being here. Thank you for leading us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.